Well, the scripture reading, or the scripture text rather, is from Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 25 through 28, but I'll back up and start the reading at verse 17, so we get the feel of the context here. This is Ephesians 4, starting at verse 17. Either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. For they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality, so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need." So far in chapter 4, as we've been working our way through, Paul's been talking about the unity of the body of Christ, referred to all of or many of the aspects of that unity, that we have one Lord and one Father and one Spirit. He also reminded us that that Christ has given gifts to those in his church, and he has given us his word, and he has called us and enabled us to grow and mature, and not only to do that individually, but to do that collectively as a mature man. That is, that we don't just think of ourselves as individuals, but we think of ourselves together as the body of Christ and growing up together in him. He's more recently talked about our salvation and the fact that it is a new life, that we are born again, that our very nature is changed by God, that we're given faith to trust in Christ, and that our salvation involves a break from the old life that would have condemned us. And so we are to live out all of the implications and all of the fullness of this new life, this ability not to sin that he's given to us, and taking full advantage of what it is to be reborn in Christ. And so that's where we find ourselves as we come to our verses today. And I know I'll say this in the course of the sermon, but I guess I just want to remind ourselves of it as we start out as well. That we don't take these verses here and separate them from what we've just talked about. Talked about the new life in Christ, talked about the gospel, talked about our salvation that God has given to us. We don't take these commands, which are basically stop doing bad things and start doing good things. We don't separate them from the gospel. We dare not approach any of these things with some sort of a moralistic code in mind. We dare not do that. because that's not the point. The point is not that we please God in a salvation kind of way by doing good things. That doesn't happen, because you can't be perfect. Christ had to be perfect for you. But we do take these things in our new life in Christ and say, we have been given the ability to be righteous, to be holy, to put away sin, and to live righteous lives that are pleasing to God and according to His law. And so we never separate these things from our salvation. And we look to our salvation and to grace, and not only to save us, but to help us to live lives that are pleasing to the one who has saved us. And so with that in mind, let's start our way through these verses. First, we're told to speak truth in verse 25. And Paul starts out with a therefore, and when we start out with a therefore, we know that what he's about to say is based on what he's just finished saying. So what did he just finish saying? Well, in verses 17 to 24, Paul has just said that as people who have been recreated by God and given new life in Jesus Christ, we are to reflect all of that new life in who we are and in what we do. The Ephesians and us as well were created by nature, dead in our trespasses and sins. And we're by nature children of wrath, as Paul told us back in chapter 2. By nature, we all are estranged from God. We have Adam's sin counted against us. We have our own sins counted against us as we have lived out sinful lives. We have shown that by nature, we are rebellious against God. He is holy and just, and we are sinful, and so that creates a problem if we are to dwell with Him. And so that's where the gospel comes in. The second person of the triune God, God the Son, became also fully man to be a substitute for a people that the Father has chosen, that we would be reconciled to God through the work of Christ. And so Christ lived perfectly for us. Christ took wrath which was due to us upon Himself. And so by a trust in Christ, we are reconciled to God because of what Christ has done. Paul talks about this at length in Romans 3 and on into Romans 4, but just a sampling of that. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. God will credit righteousness for us who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul told us earlier in Ephesians 4 that God does all this by His grace, by His powerful actions. He gives sinners new life. He gives us a new nature by which we can then live the rest of our lives here this side of glory. And we are no longer what He has described as the old life and the life of those outside of Christ back in verses 18 and 19. Those being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. We've been reborn. We've been given new life in Christ. And so He calls us here to live out the full implications of that new life. We have God the Holy Spirit inside of us, And He is changing us. He is bearing fruit in us. And so we are to be holy as God who saved us is holy. In verses 22 and through 24 of this same chapter, Paul told us, in reference to your former manner of life, lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, and has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And so, that's a general statement. Take off the old sinful practices, put on new holy practices. But here in our verses, Paul gets rather specific in what that looks like. Verse 25 starts off with this pattern that Paul will use all the way through here. He doesn't just say, stop doing that, although he does say that. He also gives an opposite holy behavior to replace sin, as we take off the old man and put on the new. And I think that's important as we approach the sins in our lives as they come before us. Yes, we want to stop doing sin, but it's not as if there's going to be a vacuum there where we stop doing sin. We still have practices in that area of life, whatever that area might be. And so we're to replace it with the opposite holy behavior that God gives us in His Word. Verse 25 says, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. Now, that fact has already been hinted at in our chapter 4. Earlier, Paul said that we are to hold to the truth in love. Now, the old self included a darkened understanding and ignorance and deceit. But now we come into salvation and there is truth and knowledge and truth in Jesus Christ, as Paul puts it. And so that involves all kinds of things in what we hold to be true belief, and in how we speak and act toward one another. I know this is no big surprise, but those unbelievers in the world generally tell untruths and lies pretty easily. Even for us, it's pretty easy to bend the truth, to tell white lies, as they're often called. It's just a simple fact of life. We see this all the time in the world around us. But that is not acceptable behavior. It is against the law of God. It is not pleasing to Him. 1 Timothy 6 and 20. Paul tells Pastor Timothy, but certainly this would apply to all of us, turn away from opposing ideas of what is called knowledge. If there are false ideas, false doctrines, we're to turn away from them. Earlier in chapter 4, Paul told us that Christ gave apostles and prophets and teachers so that we would be built up in the truth and not tossed around by a doctrine, every wind of doctrine. And so we're to be more established. We are to be holding on to the truth. In our speaking and in our dealings with one another, there are several passages that talk about our being truthful. Leviticus 19 and 11 says, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. It is not acceptable behavior. It is sin. But notice that we're not simply commanded to stop lying or stop spreading untrue things about God. We're told to be like God who is true. He's not neutral. He is truth itself, and we are to be truthful in what we hold and what we say. We are to speak truthfully to our neighbors, our verse says. And that is actually a quote of Zechariah 8 and 16. Paul reminds us by quoting an Old Testament passage that this truth is not new, that this is not something that just came about, but that this has always been part of God's will for His people. In Zechariah 8, where this quote is from, we're told that Jerusalem was to be improved and would be called a city of truth. In Zechariah 8 and 3, God's people would stand out as those who were truthful. It describes a wonderful time of blessing and salvation. It describes really the time in which we live and its greater fulfillment, which is still to come. That the people of God would be people of truth who live in truth. That Jerusalem, that the church would be called the city of truth. People of truth. Zechariah 8, 16 and 17 say, "These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Also let none of you devise evil in your heart against another. And do not love perjury. For all these are what I hate, declares the Lord." Notice next that our verse adds a reason, and that reason is based on the body of Christ as to why we ought to do this. We are to stop falsehood and speak truth, for we are members of one another. We've already seen the church described as a body, as a singular unit, several times by Paul. Back in chapter 1, we're told that God the Father gave Christ as head over all things to the church, which is His body. Earlier in chapter 4, we were told there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called into one hope of your calling, and so forth. The redeemed people of God are a body and are saved to be together and are to fellowship with one another and to help and encourage and grow and mature one another. And if we can't trust one another to be truthful, if we can't trust one another to speak the truth and be straightforward, that process will not work well. If we cannot speak truth and stop lying, it would not be good for church life, at the very least. We are to be speaking the truth and be truthful in what we say, truthful in our interactions. We are to pray for the strength to do this well. Romans 12 tells us, Romans 12, verses 2 and 5, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." And one way in which we can not only please God by not sinning, but also bless one another as the people of God, is to speak truth to one another. Second, turn aside from sinful anger in verses 26 and 27. These verses move on to the subject of anger, which certainly would also cause a problem for relationships. Paul starts off with a quote of Psalm 4, verse 4. In that psalm, Paul is in distress because of enemies who are attacking him. And he calls on them to repent. And in verse 2 mentions a falsehood or deception as their sin. But the Holy Spirit gives counsel to David and to us in verse 4 that in response, we are to trust the Lord for help and for peace in this, and we are not to respond in anger. We are not to respond with sinful anger. Yes, you'll notice the qualifier here. There is such a thing in Scripture as holy anger, an anger against sin that is righteous and that is pleasing to God. But certainly Scripture, as it presents that truth, reminds us that it is hard to come by. Usually our anger is full of pride or harshness or a desire for revenge, which in Psalm 4 is what the Lord is warning David against. David was wronged, and so his anger might well be one for revenge. And so he had to beware of sinful anger. In James chapter 1, we're told everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. F.F. Bruce comments that there is always the subtle temptation to regard my anger as righteous indignation and other people's anger as sheer bad temper. And so we need to examine ourselves to make sure, to test ourselves against the Word of God, that our anger is not sinful. Paul adds a practice to this command, which will help us in dealing with anger in a righteous way. He says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Sunset for the Jews was the end of the day. And so conflicts are to be resolved, if possible, by the end of the day. We are not to keep thinking about the anger and stewing in the anger and growing in the anger and maybe enjoying the anger. We are to deal with the person who made us angry and see if the situation can be resolved. And this is fairly obvious for all relationships, certainly for the body of Christ, certainly in the family, certainly wherever you encounter people. If we are harboring anger against one another, relationships will not be good. Good things will not come of it. And so we are to deal with it. Paul even says quite so plainly here that if we do not deal with it quickly, if we do not try to resolve it in a godly manner, we are giving the devil an opportunity or a foothold, depending upon your translation. Our unresolved anger will not go unnoticed by Satan and his servants, and they will try to exploit that weakness in any way that they can. No, that does not mean that the devil is inside your head. But really, he doesn't need to be. Usually when people are angry, it's fairly easy to figure that out. He can bring plenty of outside influences before us to turn little tiny cracks in relationships to really big, big gaps. So in our lives before Christ and with one another and out in the world, we can see that anger breaks up families and breaks up fellowship, and often is over really tiny things that could be resolved quite easily, but not done so. And when we do that, we become what we used to be. That is a practice of the old man, to be angry and to dwell on that. In Titus chapter 3, we're told we once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. And that hate gets its seeds in anger. And that is not a way for us to act. We are to die to that kind of behavior. We need to make every effort to act in godly ways toward one another, to settle differences in godly ways, to turn from sinful anger, to keep the devil from exploiting those difficulties and breaking apart fellowship. We've been delivered from that sin. You are not a slave to anger because of what Christ has done for you. And so we can move past that. Galatians 5 describes that quite plainly. We always tend to move in Galatians 5 to the quotation of the fruit of the Spirit, and actually I'll get to that. But we have to look at what comes before that too for this subject this morning. Starting at verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And so we are to work to put away those behaviors of the old man. And many of those are dealing with anger and problems in relationships. Outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. The fruit of the Spirit is given to us so that we do not have to live that old life. Well, third and finally, work. Don't steal, in verse 28. Finally, Paul points to another specific change to be seen in those born again in Christ. He who steals must steal no longer. Stealing has always been pointed out as sin. That's probably no surprise. The eighth commandment is, you shall not steal. The Westminster Confession speaks about that and says that the eighth commandment forbiddeth whatever doth or may unjustly hinder our own or our neighbor's wealth or outward state. We are not to take what is not ours. It's fairly simple. Stealing is behavior that we are not to practice. It is not acceptable. But in the world, certainly stealing in various forms is kind of a normal way of life. Anything from not paying taxes to taking office supplies to not putting in a full day's work once you punch the clock. Many commentators have said that this may likely apply in the case in Ephesus of seasonal workers, people who worked construction or people who worked in the fields, who, unlike our society, there is no unemployment insurance in Ephesus. And so many would have to feel that they would have to resort to stealing to support their family in the off-season. But whatever the reason that people are giving, it is not acceptable. And Paul is quite clear here. Even if the culture around you says, it's really no big deal, it is to be a big deal to us because God has said, you shall not steal. And again, he gives a replacement behavior. Rather, he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good. Again, we replace this sinful behavior with holy behavior. Off with the old man, on with the new. Find a way to support the family that does not involve stealing. Scriptures tell us to be hard workers to the glory of God. Exodus 20 and 9 says, 6 days you shall labor. And so it assumes that we will be those who labor. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands. just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Now, Paul says there in Thessalonians and here in our verse to work with your own hands, but that does not mean that only blue-collar work is acceptable work to the Lord. You don't literally have to have a job that works with your hands. The picture here is that stealing is done with your hands. And so find something else to do with them. Do work with them. Labor at honest work with your hands, and so provide for yourself and your family. Colossians 3 and 23 tells us, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than men. Finally, Paul ends with a motivation beyond pleasing God and obeying His law. One is to work in honest labor so that he will have something to share with one who is in need. A stealing, at the heart of it, is selfishness, because you put your needs above the needs of the person from whom you are stealing. And we, as children of God, are not to be selfish people. Selfishness is part of the old life. A.T. Lincoln comments here, the thief is to become a philanthropist as the illegal taking of the old life is replaced by the generous giving of the new. The Lord tells people to work hard and not just for ourselves, but to help others. And the Scriptures talk a lot about helping one another as the body of Christ. Leviticus 25, if your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Deuteronomy 15, if there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns, in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand from your poor brother. But you shall freely open your hand to him, and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. Psalm 112, we sing, how blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. He freely gives to the poor. In the early New Testament church, we see examples of those who are saved helping one another. Acts 2. And those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with them all as anyone might have need. Paul says in Romans 15, I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Paul sums it up in Romans 12, 10 and 13. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Now it's interesting that in our passage, Paul tells those who used to steal to work hard so that they can give to those in need. They are those in need, apparently, because that's why they might be justifying themselves in stealing. But it is interesting that they are to help solve the problem for others, and others are to help solve the problem for themselves. If they are stealing because they cannot support themselves, they are to not only work hard, but they are to look to the church to help support them. We are to help those who are in need. Now, certainly that would be more of a pressing need in a society that is not as socialized as we are, with unemployment insurance and all of the like. But certainly there is a need and there is a calling to be helpful and to look out for the needs of one another. That we are not to steal, but we are to be generous as well. If you have been born again by Christ and have trusted in Christ to salvation, you are not a slave to your sins. We will struggle with our sins, no doubt, this side of glory. But we can approach all of our failings with the hope of success. And Paul's passage here speaks of that in hopefulness. And so we are to put aside falsehoods and lies and instead speak truth to one another. We are not to be sinfully angry or to harbor anger, but we are to settle differences as soon as possible. We are to work hard. We are not to take what is not ours. And we are to be generous to help those around us. None of that, of course, is to be done apart from thanksgiving to Christ for covering our sinfulness and our shortcomings and for giving us by His grace the power to be more holy in that salvation. Let me close with this quote from 2 Peter 1. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do praise You and thank You for this portion of Your Word. And we thank You for the new life that You've given to us in Christ, for the ability to be different from what we were in Adam. We thank You for the ability that You've given to us to be truthful people, to put away lies, to be trustworthy in what we say. And we pray that we would work to be more and more truthful. We pray that thanksgiving that You have given us the ability not to be angry people and not to be sinful in the way in which we deal with one another. We pray that we would not be harboring anger, that we would not be sinfully angry, but that we would seek to settle differences in godly ways. And we thank You for the desire that You give to us to be generous to one another, to be helps to one another. And we pray that we would be working hard to Your glory and that we would not steal or take what is not ours. And we pray that in all of these things we would be giving glory to You who has enabled us to do this. By Your grace and by Your Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.